Well, I have to echo what Nick said about the special music. That truly was beautiful. You know, I've been thinking about music. We're getting ready to in the writings class, which is what I'm teaching at ABC right now. And the writings are Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and Daniel. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles, just a few. So we're in Ecclesiastes right now, but we'll soon be getting into the Psalms. And I've been analyzing the effect of poetry as far as wisdom goes. And not only poetry, but actually the music itself. Music that has a sense to it, and not wild, unchained kind of thing, or the kind of music that's designed to numb the senses and get people to do things that they wouldn't do unless their senses were numbed. And there is music that does that. But I mean beautiful music like this, and a wide variety of music that is of the similar nature, carrying with it a sense and a beauty. There are rhythms to it, and the logic of the music help us to learn. And we know that music instructs the mind, because school systems that have healthy and intact music programs score higher on math than schools who don't, because the logic of music is mathematical logic. So you do better in math if you study music. Similar things, I think, can be found in the recitation of poetry, and not just in the reading of it. That's good, but actually putting some of it to memory, because you have to work with the similar rhythms to what you work with when you're actually performing music on an instrument or singing. Just some of the things that we're thinking about right now and stressing that to the students. But the Psalms, obviously, are all poetry. Hebrew poetry, this isn't the topic of the sermon, by the way. We'll take a left turn and dive into that shortly. But Hebrew poetry is written with the technique of parallelism. Now, we're used to rhyme in poetry that we remember. And the poems that are written with no rhymes, we don't remember those. Rhyme gives us the rhythm that we like to the Anglo-Saxon mind. But in Hebrew poetry is also, when you understand its rhythm, then it's easier to remember. It's parallelism. The first line will be echoed by the second line, almost always. And sometimes the third line is echoing the first two. So now the echo might be adding to it. It might be contrasting to it. So you have something about the wicked, and then you have something about the righteous. But it's a parallel statement. And those parallels then carry a certain rhythm and logic and flow, similar to what our rhymes do. We use parallelism sometimes as well in our poetry. Story poetry, even in Hebrew, that is the same. Now, you think, well, I wish I could read some poems that were shorter than the Psalms. You can. They're in the Proverbs. Every proverb is a poem. They're just two to four line poems. And then you can study the concept of parallelism, how one line is echoed in some way by the second and sometimes the third line. Listening to the boys play just was inspiring and added to the Sabbath wonderfully well, and brought to mind some of the things that I've been working with the students on. We're going to bring have Mark Graham, and we just sang one of his hymns, already today. He's up in the Cleveland congregation, and as soon as I can get it arranged, he's going to come down and give him a couple of hours with the ABC class to talk about the music, because he's written music to accompany various psalms. Not only that, he's written songs that are, you know, imitations of psalms in that sense. We don't know that we're working under inspiration. We hope that God inspires and guides us, but we know that David and Asaph and Ethan and Solomon wrote inspired psalms, and those are the ones we mostly sing. They're actually the inspired words of God. But Mark has written music to accompany that, and I would like him to pontificate, if nothing more, to the students for a time about how the music comes to his head and how he selects the music to go with the lines of Scripture. Since we've known Mark Graham, I've known his wife since 1971. She was a student at Brickett Wood, Ambassador College in Brickett Wood, England, where I was, a year behind me. Mark, we got acquainted with in 1974 when we had graduated and were sent to Montana to serve in the ministry. He was taking, at that time, a forestry degree because musicians are unbalanced in this world, he said. And so he decided to study forestry. And then when he was cruising timber, and for we have timber in Ohio. We have an awful lot of log trucks for a state as populated as it is because the hardwood grows as fast as softwood does out there. But timber cruisers are the guys that wander through the woods looking at the trees and estimating the board feet. And he could do that, cruise timber for the Forest Service, and compose orchestral scores in his head. And then at night he'd go back to the cabin and write down the music. So I'm looking forward to that. And just fine music like we had for special music just adds so much to not only the beauty of the Sabbath and of God's way, but the beauty of the wisdom of God's word. And so we thank you guys for the efforts you put into it. Certainly adds to the day. So, sermonette really was a nice lead-in to what I wanted to talk to you about. Where in the world did the days of unleavened bread go? And you might go, well, that's an odd question. Well, not really. In a sense, if you analyze the holidays that traditional Christianity is involved in, we see vestiges of most of God's other holy days. You know, when I say vestiges, they're very corrupted vestiges. With regards to atonement and trumpets and the tabernacles, we see Halloween through Christmas. Those are days that are replacements for God's holy days, and they're false replacements drawn from ancient paganism, but they are an echo, a vestige in that sense, though, of the annual holy days. The day of Pentecost is still mentioned, and churches talk about Pentecost. They do remember that one. And, of course, it's on a day that they don't have an argument with, so I suppose that's part of the reason. Passover has a vestige in Easter. And we'll see where Easter came from as we go through what we're going through today. It isn't the same thing, of course, but there is a vestige of Passover there. But what is the vestige of the days of unleavened bread? Probably the closest thing that might have some semi-similar infinitesimal connection is Lent, I suppose. But I don't know that they really draw that connection where the others are, the connections are often drawn. So let's look at the days of unleavened bread. We're getting ready for them. They're not that far away, about a month out. Preparing for Passover, we prepare for the days of unleavened bread. There are two festivals that are back-to-back that carry such powerful meaning for us. And we need to know also why it is that we keep them. So this sermon will help us to review that and prime our pumps for when people ask us, because they will. Let's go back to where they were originated in Exodus chapter 12. And this is one of the exciting things about the spring holy days, is we get to read the plagues of Egypt and story of Moses, ultimately coming down to chapter 12 when the Passover is instituted and then the Exodus takes place. Phenomenal drama there in the Bible of these historical events. So we'll just read the first few verses of Exodus 12 to start with. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months." So God began to institute what would be the sacred calendar. Now there was a calendar that existed before that, of course. But God was specifically identifying the calendar by which the annual Sabbaths would be understood. "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And so it was called Abib at that time, the year of the month of the little ears. The little buds coming out on the trees look like little ears, especially if you compare them to a horse's ear. A horse's ear that comes from a horse that's got pretty ears. Not all of them do. I think Arabians probably have the prettiest ears as far as horses go. But, you might have a different breed that you like. Andalusians aren't bad either, for that matter. So, the month of Abib, and then it was renamed when they were in Babylon for a car company that hadn't even been invented yet. Nissan or Nissan. Just another name for the same month. This month shall be your beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel and tell them on the 10th of this month. You know, this is back for the original Exodus. Every man will take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, then let he and his neighbor get together. And according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. And your lamb shall be, and the lamb is going to be a sacrificial lamb that will be consumed. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. So the lamb could be a goat, a kid. Either way, God said either one is fine. You'll take it on the 10th day, but then you will keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, why would God tell them 4 days earlier, go pick your lamb? And probably set it apart, identify this is the one it's going to be. And then after 4 days of feeding and watering it in its little pen, you're going to eat it. You're going to kill it and cook it and eat it as the Passover lamb. Well, I don't know about you. We grew up on a farm, and we didn't have little lamb. Well, we did when I was very small. One of them that was kind of scared me when I was 4 years old, I was trying to feed it, and it was super enthusiastic with that bottle, you know, the big nipple in the bottle. We called them bum lambs in the sense of being hobos. They had no mother that owned them. And that was a strange thing that would happen. Periodically, you'd get a ewe that would have twins or triplets, and she'd only own, as we put it, you know, one or two of them. So then you'd have a lamb that was an orphaned lamb, essentially, because the mama didn't want to feed it, so you had to take care of it yourself. If you couldn't pawn it off on another ewe. We mostly raised cattle while I was growing up, and I was in my teens, and we had calves like that. We called them bucket calves. Our milk cows were bucket calves. All their calves were bucket calves because we wanted the milk. So after the colostrum milk had run out, it takes about 7 days for that to clear the system, and the calves needed all of that they could get. Then we would take them off, put them in a pen, and we would feed them milk replacer because we drank the cow's milk. And then if there were any calves that were born that the cows didn't own them, then we usually ended up with those as bucket calves. Although there were times, and it was our own version of rodeoing, if we had a cow that lost a calf and a cow that had a calf too many, then we would make the cow that lost her calf own that calf, which meant that you roped her and snubbed her to a post, and then you roped her heels and snubbed that one to another post. And then you brought the little calf and let him feed. Because she would kick him or toss him if she could. Because that's not her smell, and she didn't want that calf around her. You know, she didn't know, it hadn't dawned on her she doesn't have a calf because it died. And you had to do that 3 times a day. Rope the cow, then rope her heels, tie her up to where she can't do that. And then after about the end of the second day, you don't have to rope the heels because the calf is starting to drink her milk and is starting to smell a little bit like her. And usually by the end of the third day, that's her calf. Don't get between her and that calf. But the rodeoing always came into making it happen. But you know, when a family would separate that little lamb that was going to be the Passover lamb, and by the end of the third day, you kind of owned that little lamb. You know, you liked him. And then you knew you were going to have to slaughter him. Sin hurts. You know, there is a sacrifice that has to be made. And you can feel the sting of the sin in that sense. Because that lamb has to be symbolic of our sins in that way. He is symbolic, literally, of our Savior, of Jesus. And Jesus had to take on our sins. So that's why I think that you had this prelude to the Passover. You had to separate that lamb, or they did, the Israelites did, because this is the ceremony that was used then in the Old Covenant. The new covenant Christ instituted. His Passover was the bridge. He kept the Lord's Passover, the Lord's Supper, in the sense of eating the big meal, the lamb being the main course. And then, at the end of that, he instituted what would be the new covenant sacraments. The sip of unleavened of wine and the tiny piece of unleavened bread, symbolizing his shed blood and his broken body. He made the shift. He finished the one and started the new. We therefore carry on with the new because that's our age of history. And because he has shifted from the congregation of Israel, or the church in the wilderness, as it is called in the King James, to the church of God in the world. You know, we're in the rest of man, in amongst the rest of mankind as we are. So anyway, let's pick it back up again, go through the story. The whole assembly of the congregation will kill it at twilight. And we have always understood that to be right at the beginning of the 14th day, as the sun is set, and it's still what hunters call shooting time. Shooting time is between sundown and a half hour after sundown when you can't see anymore. That's twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts of the lintel of the houses in which they eat it, and they will. And that was particularly important for the very first Exodus, because when Christ, as the death angel himself, passed over the Israelites and killed the firstborn of Egypt, he passed over every house that had the blood on the lintel. Then the firstborn in that house would not be struck. They'll eat the flesh that on it that night of verse 8, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread. So the days of unleavened bread, the consumption of unleavened bread, officially, actually begins on the 14th. Now, you could still eat leavened bread until the beginning of the 15th, but there is official unleavened bread that has to be consumed on the 14th day of the first month, just like it is with us today. That's not much, mind you, in the New Testament, because it's a bite. At that time, it was a meal, and so there was plenty of unleavened bread that went along with the Passover. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Bitter herbs means savory vegetables. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. I don't know if the entrails were in it while I was roasting it. I'm not clear on that part. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and whatever remains until morning you will burn with fire. Consume the entire thing. Burn it up, bones and all. And thus you shall eat it, with the belt on your waist and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So you could eat fast. Because on the daylight portion of the 14th, there was a lot that had to be done. You had 2.5 to 3 million people that had to start leaving Egypt. And to stage that departure, you had to gather them together. So there was a lot of moving and shifting that had to right away be done as soon as the daylight came at the end of that night. For I will pass over the land of Egypt that night, and Passover there is the Hebrew word means to skip or to spare, and it's only used here and in Isaiah 53. It's a particular word that's used there. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. Normally that means toppling over their idols and breaking them. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you. Notice, I will. The death angel, or the death messenger, if you will, was Jesus himself. Bear in mind, when you read the term angel in the Old Testament, you need to discern by the context, okay, are we talking about an angel? The word means messenger in Hebrew. Or are we talking about the messenger? Because Christ, when you go back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, he talks about that he will send a messenger before he comes, and then talks about Christ coming as the messenger of the covenant. There are two messengers in that verse. The first, one is John the Baptist, or was going to be John the Baptist, and by extension, the work that we do in the church today prior to his second coming, and the other is going to be Christ himself. He's the messenger of the covenant. So when it talks about the angel of the Lord who appeared to Gideon, for example, later in the book of Judges, that is the angel. That is referring to Christ. In the four-bit words, they call a theophany, the appearance of God. He would manifest himself and appear. When Abraham met with God, with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, on the plains of Mamre, he came walking along with two others. The two others were regular angels, and he was the angel in that sense of the Lord. So you have to discern which are we talking about. And obviously, when we think of death angel, what we're talking about here is Christ himself striking the Egyptians with the curse of the plague of the death of the firstborn. And I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you or destroy you when I strike Egypt. Then we begin in verse 14, we talk about the days of unleavened bread. So this day shall be a memorial for you, and you will keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance. The Passover is a feast. That's a sparse feast when it comes to eating, but it's a feast. It's not as sparse as atonement, but it's also a feast. It's a spiritual feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So whatever bread you're going to be eating during those 7 days, it's going to be unleavened. And I think in America, we get so stuck on what we're used to that we can't imagine the fact that they didn't have to open a plastic bag to get their bread in those days. You know, here we are so used to what we used to call Wonder Bread that you wonder if it's bread. You know, roll it up in a ball and use it as to throw at each other. Nutrition nil type bread. But almost all of our bread in America is wheat. Almost all. You have to go snooping and looking along the bread shelves in the health section to find any bread that doesn't have wheat in it or that has something in addition to wheat in it. They didn't even have wheat then. Or if they did, it was, you know, an ancestor of our wheat. Spelt. They did have spelt in those days, which is similar to wheat. But an awful lot of the bread was made out of barley. Perhaps they had oats. I'm not exactly sure, but I know they had barley and spelt in the ancient times. There, anyway. In other parts of the world, you would have oats. You could have rice. Bread can be made out of all those things. I make an unleavened pancake out of whatever kind of flour we have, and usually a mix of it. And it's easy. You just beat up a bunch of eggs, a little bit hard on them, and it sounds violent, but it isn't really. Especially if you pour a bit of milk in. And then you dump in some flour. And I prefer a variety. Buckwheat's my favorite, but I prefer a variety of flours tossed in. And then stir it in good until it pours kind of a runny texture, and you pour it into a hot skillet and cook it as a crepe. And I make those every so often, even not during the days of unleavened bread. But we tend to think of bread as being wheat and looking just like our loaves look. Their loaves didn't look like that, and they didn't use wheat for the most part. They used other grains. So when we talk about eating unleavened bread for 7 days, we're going to eat mostly crackers, because most unleavened bread gets made into crackers. Even when we make it, it still comes out a lot like it might be a soggy cracker, but if you don't cook the moisture out of it, but it's still more or less what we would call a cracker, but that's still bread. So whatever bread we eat will be unleavened during those 7 days. And on the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. And whoever eats unleavened bread on the first day to the seventh day, that person will be cut off. And so we put this together with Leviticus 23 and other places. We see that first day being not the first day of unleavened bread, but the 14th day of the month. It's the daylight portion of the Passover. For them to unleaven their houses was a little simpler than for us. Sweep it out the door. For us, we stash it everywhere. And we have to go look for it. And we have, you know, wall-to-wall carpeting, so we want to vacuum that and get a, you know, good shot around the edges, because you know how often we drop cookie crumbs that land against the wall, that sort of thing. So we usually take a lot more trouble because we pack our food around. In those days, houses were simpler, especially since they were a slave people, and you just sweep it out the door. Give the house a good sweeping. Make sure you've cleaned out your sourdough, which was the primary leavening that they had in those days. You get rid of the starter. You can start a new starter after the days are over. And that person, anybody who eats leavened bread during that time, will be cut off from Israel. From the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. And those are two holy convocations mean commanded assemblies. And when you put that to work together with the next sentence, no manner of work shall be done on them except that which everyone must eat to be prepared by you. That means that they're annual Sabbaths. They're annual Sabbaths because of the description of them. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the selfsame day that I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe the day throughout your generations. It is an everlasting ordinance. In the first of the month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat the unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven will be found in your homes, since whoever eats that which is leavened will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he's a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat only unleavened bread during that time. Now, we know from Leviticus 23, which we can go to now, as we make another point, that the two holy convocations were on the 15th day and on the 21st day of the first month. Now, some who object to the observation of these days from the Old Testament have said, well, they were Jewish festivals and they were done away when the sacrifices were done away with. Sacrifices at the temple and the tabernacle. You know, that's why we ask the question, where did the days of unleavened bread go? Because they assumed that they went. They were tossed out with the sacrifices. Well, and usually they are considered to be just Jewish festivals. So we'll investigate that in this chapter. First two verses of Leviticus 23 make it quite clear. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the eternal, or the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. Oh, you mean they're not Jewish feasts? No, they're God's. Now, the Jews are the only culture that has kept them, so sometimes they get their adjective, their name is tagged onto that, but they actually are God's feasts. That's different. And the very first one listed is the weekly Sabbath in verse 3 and 4. No, just verse 3. And then come the days of unleavened bread and the Passover in verse 4. These are the feasts of the eternal. Again, they're not Jewish. Holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their appointed times, being in this case the first month. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and we read about that. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you'll have a holy convocation, and you'll do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire. See, there were offerings associated with it at the time. For 7 days, and the seventh day shall be a holy convocation, you'll do no customary work on it. Well, the days are God's feasts. They do not just belong to the Jewish people. They belong to all the Israelites, but most people don't know that there is a difference between Jewish and Israelite. Jewish is only part of the Israelites, not all. And actually, a fraction of the Israelites, when you get down to it. Now, because there were sacrifices associated with it, that's why it is usually assumed by traditional Christianity that these days were done away with. They were thrown out when the sacrifices, as it were thrown out. And they understand, as do we, that Christ was the purpose of the prophecy of all the sacrificial system. All the sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ as the ultimate sacrifice, except for one, of course. And that was on the Day of Atonement. That was the Azazel goat that was released into the wilderness. All the rest of them pointed directly to Christ. Let's go to Numbers 28, though, because here's a good question for you to think about when anybody brings that up. Notice in verse 1 through about 3. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and said, command the children of Israel and tell them, my food for my offerings shall be by fire as a sweet aroma, and you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. So here we have the law of the offerings, the sacrificial offerings. Thus you shall say to them, that is the Israelites, This is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. One lamb will be offered in the morning, and the other lamb will be offered in the evening. So these are the daily offerings. Every day there were offerings. Now, were those offerings done away with? Yes. Were the days done away with? Were days done away with? No. We still have days. This is a day. Tomorrow will be another day. Yesterday was a day as well. That's why it's called yesterday. The days are still around. What do you know? Now in verse 9. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. And this is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offerings and its drink offering. So you had the regular offerings of the day, and then you had the added offerings on the Sabbath. Now, were those offerings done away with as far as being required by the New Testament Church of God? Yes, they were done away with. Was the Sabbath done away with? No. Sabbath comes around every seventh day. All the world understands that. That's why they call it Sabbat in Italian and in Spanish and in most of the Romance languages. Retain the word Sabbath for Saturday. We call it Saturday because the Vikings called it Saturday. It was named after Saturn, who was one of the pagan gods. But most of the other languages use Sabbath in one form or another. And then in verse 11, and in the beginnings of your months you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year without blemish, three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour and a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull, two-tenths of ephah of fine flour and a grain offering mixed with oil for one ram, and one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil and a grain offering for each lamb as a burnt offering, a sweet aroma, as an offering made by fire to the Lord. So there was a recipe here. And God gave you get this bull, and then you get this much flour, and then this much of the drink offering all stirred together, and somehow that was all burned. I don't know exactly how it was burned, but it was cooked. Those were the offerings at the beginning of every month. So on the first day of the month, you would have added offerings. Now, if the first day of the month ended up landing on a week of Sabbath, well, then you had added offerings, I presume. But every month was identified at the beginning of the month so that you would know that a month had started. And you say, well, why couldn't they check their day timers? Or their other calendar thingies. Well, that's because calendar thingies weren't going to be invented until you got to King Asa of Judah, about 250 years later. I jest. He didn't invent it either. They didn't have calendars readily at hand. So at the temple, they made sure they identified the beginnings of the months so that it would be readily understandable by everybody in the country. Besides that, for Passover, you had to know when the month began so that you could calculate when the Passover came. For the Day of Trumpets, you needed to know what was the first day of the month because the Day of Trumpets was the first day of the seventh month. So every month had its special offerings that identified it as the beginning day of a month. Now, those offerings were superseded by the sacrifice of Christ. So in that sense, they were done away with. That they were ended at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, like all the other offerings were when the temple was destroyed. But months still happen. What do you know? We have last month, we have this month, and we have next month. And that'll happen next month, except this month will be last month, and that next month will be this month, and then the month after that will be next. I wish we had more than three names for months. Months still exist, even though the offerings were done away with. Okay, so what about the Passover and days of unleavened bread? Verse 16. And on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of this month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It'll be eaten for 7 days. And on the first day you'll have a holy convocation, no customary work. You'll make an offering offered by fire, a burnt offering of two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs in their first year. Be sure they're without blemish. A grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah you shall offer for a bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 of an ephah for each of the 7 lambs. Also, 1 goat as a sin offering to make an atonement for you, and you shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning and the after and the evening, etc., etc. And on the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation to do no customary work. So this is the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. There were specific offerings in addition to the regular daily offerings that would be done on those holy days. Now, those offerings were superseded by the sacrifice of Christ, and thus they also were done away with, and they ceased to be offered when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD in the first Jewish war between Rome and Judea. However, we still have Passover and unleavened bread every year, because we still have months, because we still have weeks, because we still have days. And none of those were done away with. So I think it's important to understand that. In fact, the sacrificial system that the Levitical priesthood oversaw, and the annual holy day system and the weekly Sabbath system, especially the annual holy days, they're not tied inextricably together. They are separate elements. They orchestrate together in the olden times, and they'll orchestrate together in the millennium, but they don't orchestrate together now. They aren't tied together. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Very interesting passage of Jeremiah, which recites some of the Passover story. Let's notice in verse 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. That's a little bit of sarcasm there when you read the context. For I, verse 22, I did not speak to your fathers, Jeremiah 7:22. I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Whoa, just a minute. You mean the holy days were instituted before the sacrificial system? Yep. Exactly. They're not tied together. They're separate entities. They all had their, you know, wonderful part in God's plan, but they were not tied together. So when one was taken away by the sacrifice of Christ superseding it, that did not affect the holy days, because the holy days had been instituted before the sacrificial system was instituted. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in the ways that I command you, that it may be well with you. And did they do that? No. They were stubborn, stiff-necked Israelites. And they have taken stubbornness to new heights. But they were pretty good at that time. Let's look at that stubbornness, which ultimately led to, and their rebelliousness, led to God instituting a system of sacrifices to teach them the penalty of sin so that they could try to turn and live by the laws that were separate from the sacrificial system. Then we go back to verse 1, chapter 7 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord said, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. You know, go right to the gate in that leads into the temple, the main temple courtyard, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men who enter at these gates to worship the Eternal. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. In other words, Jeremiah had to go and tell them to repent. Change your mind, change your words, change your actions. Do the right things. And do not say, do not trust, he goes on in verse 4, do not trust in these lying words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And we say, why are those lying words? Well, Jeremiah was standing in the gate, the only way they could go into the courtyard around the temple. So right past Jeremiah was the temple of God. Don't say Don't believe these lying words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And he's pointing back over his shoulder at it. What that meant was that the Jews by that time had developed a superstition that they could do anything they wanted and God would never allow Jerusalem to fall. Because that's his temple. We can do what we want because he is going to protect us. He has to, because that's his temple. They had a rude awakening, of course, when Nebuchadnezzar knocked down the wall of the city and came in with his welcome wagon full of spears and swords and things like that. But that was their foolish idea. We can do whatever we want because we are under God's protection because of that building behind us there. And Jeremiah goes on to say, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in this land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Now, bear in mind, Jeremiah's historical setting is this. When Solomon died, which was a couple hundred years and some before Jeremiah's time. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. The king of all of Israel. However, Rehoboam was a liberal, and he wanted to raise taxes. Taxes were already pretty high, building projects and all. And he said that my little finger will be as big as my father's thigh. In other words, I'm going to raise taxes like you've never seen before. So how did that go over with the Israelites? They throw tea in harbors for that. So the tribes that were not friendly to Judah always, because there was always a little difference between the two, they said, "We're not interested in you being our king. We got somebody we want to be king. His name is Jeroboam. You're both Boams, but he's Jerry and you're Rio. So buzz off." And they had a big civil war about the deal and finally came to the agreement that, okay, we'll live down here and you live up there. That's what happened. Now, Jeroboam had a chance to set the record straight. He had a chance to lead Israel righteously. He had a chance to establish a wonderful dynasty that might have rivaled in greatness David's. But Jerry was a jerk. Jeroboam, Jerry. And he really didn't believe God's way. And so he led Israel immediately into all sorts of paganism. And they corrupted themselves faster than the Jews in the house of Judah or the tribe of Judah, and Judah, Benjamin, and part of Levi. They corrupted themselves more quickly, and so God brought the Assyrian armies a couple hundred years later against the Israelite armies and thrashed them and trashed them and hauled them away. He deported the bulk of the nation, well, all of the nation, up into the outer reaches of the Assyrian Empire in the 740s to the 720s B.C. Now, 130 years later, we come up with Jeremiah confronting the Jews down in Jerusalem because Assyria owned northern Israel and Judah owned Judea. Or the house of Judah. They had their own country. And in fact, it was amazing. The Assyrian Empire was quite extensive and, in fact, extended all the way to Egypt at times. But there was this free zone. And that was the house of Judah. They never were able to conquer the house of Judah. They had them as a vassal at times where they had to pay a tribute, but they never conquered them. That was going to be done by the people who did away with the Assyrians. They were called the Babylon. The Babylonians did away with the Assyrians. Mainly they did away with the Assyrians because they didn't like the Assyrians either. At the time that the Assyrians were conquering the house of Israel, they also ruled Babylon badly. And so that irritated the Babylonians bad enough that after a while they rebelled against the Assyrians. And you know that scene in Star Wars, the one with Qui-Gon and Jar Jar Binks, and I can't remember any of the other characters, just Jar Jar Binks. But they're going through the ocean in the spaceship, and or submarine ship or whatever it is in this particular planet. They're going to come up on another part of the planet, and this big fish comes out of this deep canyon down under this ocean and chomps onto part of the trailing edge of their ship. And you'd think that they would freak out, but then you remember, hold it, no, they're Jedi Knights. That doesn't bother them. And then suddenly, out of a greater canyon comes looks like a mountain, a gigantic fish of some kind that just chomps the fish that got a hold of their spaceship. And as it chomps it, it just squishes it, and the ship goes out of its mouth. And they continue on. And in traditional Jedi Knight understatement, borrowed from the British, he said, there's always a bigger fish. There's always a bigger war. Man never solves anything. You go from one war to the next war. There's always somebody that is going to think they're more powerful than somebody else, and then there's somebody more powerful than him. That's the way of man. And so it was the Assyrians and the Babylonians and finally the house of Judah, and that's where Jeremiah is telling them, if you don't repent, God's not going to protect you like he did against the Assyrians. So that's what he's telling them here. Behold, you trust in lying words, he says in verse 8, that cannot profit. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense to Baal? Hold it. They were burning incense to Baal. Baal was a pagan god. And they were claiming that the real God would have to protect them. That's what they call in counseling circles a cognitive dissonance. That means that you hold two things as being true, but they contradict each other. It means crazy. You know, crazy thinking. Yep, that's what it was. Didn't seem to bother them. And you walk after other gods who you do not know, and then you come and stand before me in this house, which I call by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. We're protected. It's okay. We can do this because of your grace. You have to protect us because of the building. Now, Jeremiah is speaking on God's behalf to them. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Eternal. Now, the house becoming a den of thieves, remember Christ used that when he drove the money changers out of the temple. He quoted that passage. Now in verse 12, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name up as first, and see what I did because of the wickedness of my people Israel. You go up there. That was their first capital. Go to Shiloh. Find out where the Israelites are. They aren't there. They're gone. And now because you have done all these words, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, sending prophet after prophet after prophet, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and this place I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. I'm going to send you into captivity too, just like I did the Israelites. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. And you think, what do you mean the posterity of Ephraim? Ephraim's only one tribe. Don't you mean the 10 tribes? Yes, except that Ephraim was the leader of the 10 tribes. Always had been. When you go back and you read who Jerry's tribe was, Jeroboam's tribe, that is, he was an Ephraimite. So Ephraim was the dominant of the 10 tribes and initiated the leadership in those days. Now God's talking to Jeremiah in verse 16. Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they have done in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough and to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And you think, who is the Queen of Heaven? She had several names, all very recognizable. Astarte was one, and in another language it was Ishtar, and in modern English it's Easter. That's the Queen of Heaven. That's a poor replacement for the Passover. Very poor replacement indeed. and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, beware. Behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees and on the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. And that happened in Jeremiah's day. That prophecy was fulfilled. Thus, that was the setting for him to say, I did not speak to them about sacrifices and burnt offerings, which were all tied to the temple. I did not speak to them about that when I brought them out of Egypt. I gave them my ways, but it was later I added the sacrifices. So the sacrifices being done away doesn't do away with Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Let's look at another layer of proof in the time of Ezekiel. And the time of Ezekiel is the same time as the time of Jeremiah. Ezekiel was also of the house of Judah. He had been taken in one of the early waves of captivity. As Nebuchadnezzar brought Judah down to be a vassal kingdom and took some captives, that's when Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael all went. You don't know Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael by those names. Most of the time we think of them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which were their Babylonian names. They all got new names when they got over there. They were all taken in one of the early waves of captivity, and so was Ezekiel, and so were the Jews that were with him on the river Kibar, which was actually more of a canal on the Euphrates River, about 60 miles south of where ancient Babylon was. Down in, I'm trying to think where that would be in Iraq today, but it's north of Basra, I think, a little bit, is where that would be located. So in Ezekiel chapter 20, let's just go through a lesson here, again, to show, like Israel, the world today fails to keep God's Sabbaths holy, and the weekly, the annual Sabbaths of the days of unleavened bread are certainly included in them. Okay, verse 5, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. Okay, now we're right back to Exodus chapter 12 and the preceding chapters. I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Eternal, your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Eternal, your God. But did the Israelites throw away their idols that they had in Egypt? No, they're Israelites. They're stubborn, stiff-necked, stupid. That goes along with stubborn, stiff-necked, all STs, you can make a poem out of that. Pretty well describes America today and other nations that are related to America because they're descended from some of these tribes. And they just have a penchant for doing the wrong thing. But they rebelled against me, in verse 8, and they would not obey me, and they did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them, and I fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, and in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes, and I showed them my judgments. He delivered the law. The statutes and judgments are essentially the commandments. And then the statutes extrapolate on the commandments. Which, notice this phrase, which if a man does, he will live by them. God's law is a living law. It is teaches us the right way to live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. That keeping the Sabbath, we know who the true God is of the Bible. That keeping the annual Sabbath, we understand even more of his plan of salvation and who he is and who we are. And you think, well, that sounds really something like out of Exodus. It is. It's chapter 13, verse 31, almost quoted verbatim. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, and they didn't walk in my statutes and despise my judgments, which if a man does, he will live by them, shall live by them. It seems to be important to emphasize that. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I brought them out. And remember, that was after the golden calf incident. He told Moses, he says, step out of the way. I'm going to destroy the nation, and we'll start over with you. And probably the others who stood faithfully beside Moses. It wasn't starting completely from scratch, but it was mostly from scratch. And Moses pleaded, please don't do that. And God said, all right, I won't do it then. But this is what I'm going to do. So I raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them to the land that I had for them flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. In other words, they're not going to go to the promised land. You're going to die in the dirt of the desert. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction, and I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. Made an end of the old generation, but not of the children under 20. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Eternal, your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, and you will know that I am the Eternal, your God. And so what did the descendants of the generation that died in the wilderness do? Well, for a while they did all right. But ultimately, they're Israelites at their core. And you know what? Israelites are just an awful lot like non-Israelites. Folks is folks, and human nature is human nature. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk on their statutes. They did not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he will live by them. That's three times he said that. And they profaned my Sabbaths. That included the annual Sabbaths. That included the days of unleavened bread. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger on them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, etc., etc. And I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. He prophesied that if they continued this pattern, they would go into captivity, and they did. First to Assyria, second to Babylon. Because they had not executed my judgments, but despised my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and they had their eyes fixed on their father's idols. And so what did God do with them? He said, all right, you don't want to follow my laws, you don't want to keep my Sabbaths, then I'll let you make up your own and see if you can live by them. Therefore, I gave them up to statutes which were not good and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts which they caused their firstlings to pass through the fire. Child sacrifices is what they went after. And we have our own version of child sacrifice today with abortion in America and other countries. That I might make them desolate and they might know that I am the Eternal. God gave them up to a system of law that was not good and to days that are not good. Because they didn't want to keep his days. They didn't want to keep the days of unleavened bread. The days were not done away with, but Israelites always wanted to get away from them. Go figure. Now we go forward. What about the argument that I follow Christ only and the New Testament only? Now that's often used. So let's look at that. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, we find Jesus is a baby. And then a young lad growing up. Luke 2 and verse 21. And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So Jesus was circumcised as an Israelite, a Jew in this case, because he was of the tribe of Judah. From birth, you know, he was participatory in that. And then in verse 41, we find the incident that occurred when he was 12 years old. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. They always did that. And when he was 12 years old, they were in Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So we find that here he is a child. He's keeping the feast days and the feast of the Passover, which includes the feast of unleavened bread. Bear in mind, sometimes the Bible uses the term Passover as a reference to not only the Passover, but the days of unleavened bread. And sometimes it uses unleavened bread or the days of unleavened bread as a reference for not only the days of unleavened bread, but also the Passover. Because remember, on the Passover day, we do eat some unleavened bread. That's the beginning of the festival of unleavened bread. It's also the day where you sweep out your house or vacuum it out. We use brooms called shop vacs. Somebody came up with the idea, and we suckered for it. And so vacuum cleaners have replaced brooms in sweeping the leavening out of our houses. But that's okay. It works, as long as you remember to empty the vacuum cleaner before the days of unleavened bread start. That's always a little trick you've got to put into your head. Okay, so we have him keeping the Passover. Now we go over to John chapter 13, right toward the end of Christ's ministry. We know his life was consistent all down through this time. At the end of his ministry, actually the final Passover service beginning. Now before the feast of the Passover, which is going to be Passover and then extends through unleavened bread, Jesus knew his hour had come and that he departed to the world, and the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the supper being ended. So they ate the Passover supper of the Old Testament. They had the lamb, they had the bitter herbs or the savory vegetables, they had the unleavened bread. And then he did the foot washing after that, and he established the sip of wine and the piece of unleavened bread of the new sacraments for the Passover going forward. So he ended one way of observing it, and he established a new way of observing it. And thus, the implications as they trickle down to the days of unleavened bread and the rest of the time. So, Christ still kept the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Throughout his lifetime, he was following God's system. God selected his parents specifically for that. Now let's go to Acts chapter 12. We're well into the beginnings of the early church. And we find that the days of unleavened bread are once again referred. Now, about that time, Herod the king, verse 1, stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So this was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had already arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him into the squads of soldiers to keep him, that he should, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now here's a case where unleavened bread and Passover use both terms to refer to the entire festival season. And you can use them, either one, to make a reference to that. We do that even today sometimes. Where are you going to be for Passover? Now we sometimes specify the service, sometimes we specify, we're meaning the whole festival, depending on the context of our statement. So it's important to read them carefully in context. But we have them referenced with regards to the church being involved in it. In chapter 20 and verse 6, now that was the early apostles, the original apostles. Now we have one of the apostles that was added later by his own description, the Apostle Paul. Chapter 20. Now, Paul is in the process of traveling, and Luke is recording their travels. In verse 6, we break right into his itinerary. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So why would he say we sailed from Troas after the days of unleavened bread? Or from Philippi, rather. Because they kept the days of unleavened bread. The Jews were the only ones keeping them. Otherwise, the Greek world didn't keep those days, but the church kept them, and this was a record for the church. And so they were keeping the days of unleavened bread. It was used as a benchmark, and obviously that they were observing it. Paul did not do away with it, did he? But then the answer is yes, but the Pauline teaching, meaning teaching by Paul, in Corinthians and Galatians and such, did away with all those days, including the days of unleavened bread. They never taught that to the Gentiles being non-Israelites, specifically non-Jewish, At that time, not everybody recognized who the rest of the Israelites were scattered around the world. So we come to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, which anchors us on our argument and draws us to a close. Now, we have a sexual immorality case in the church in the first couple of verses. And then Paul, in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, takes to task the church for being puffed up. Now, why would he use the term puffed up? Well, we're going to see it is in the context of the days of unleavened bread. When you make unleavened bread, we are always amazed at how flat it is. It doesn't necessarily taste flat. It still tastes good, but it's flat because it doesn't have any yeast or sourdough or baking powder or baking soda. Well, isn't baking powder part baking soda and something else? Anyway, it doesn't have a leavening agent to puff it up like those nice squishy biscuits at Old Charlie's. You know, you think that they're probably just pure yeast because they're so puffy. Well, tasty, I guess, but, you know, as long as you don't eat too many, it's all white flour. But still, the puffed up is a reference to what leavening does. It chemically infuses air into the dough. And God doesn't want air into us. He wants us flattened out spiritually so that we are doing the right thing, so we're solid followers of Jesus, not puffy ones. So you are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So Paul not only takes the man to task, he takes the church and the ministry to task because they haven't dealt with him. They let him attend with them, and he is a blatant adulterer. And they think, oh, look how tolerant and nice we are and politically correct because we allow him to, you know, fellowship with us so that he can share in our love and blah, 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 blah. Soft thinking. For indeed, I indeed, as absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What he said was, remove him from the fellowship now. Should have been done a long time ago. Do it now. And you think, whoa, that's harsh. That poor guy, what was he going to feel like? Well, you know what? When we read 2 Corinthians, we found out what he felt like. He felt really bad, and he repented. He changed his way. And whatever, what he was doing wrong, he stopped doing wrong. What he needed to do right, he started doing right. And he came back. And Paul, in fact, had to tell them, now bring him back. You had to put him out, now you bring him back. So it had a very happy ending. That's the whole process. That's how it's meant to occur. But then we come along back in verse 6 here. Your glorying, talking about their, you know, bragging about how good they were. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That makes it all puffed up. Hence the reference to being puffed up. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In the days of unleavened bread, we put the leavening out so that we aren't a leavened lump. But a little bit will puff it up. A little bit of sin harbored amongst a group will gradually degenerate the whole group. In camp counseling circles for youth camps and in prisons and in any kinds of intense group settings, psychological counseling industry as well, they have a certain number of good examples that are required to overpower the bad example, the negative impact of a bad example on the group. So if you have one person is a bad example, consistently bad example, disruptive in every way, like this man was, how many good examples would you think it would take in the group, like at camp or some other program like that, how many good examples does it take to nullify the impact on the group of the bad example? It used to be 8. 8 good examples to overcome the impact of one bad example. That's it used to be. Things didn't get better. It takes 10 now. That's the rule of thumb. You have to have 10 good examples to negate the impact of a bad example. So, Paul knew what was happening to the congregation. It was eroding their moral convictions, spiritual convictions. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. In other words, do this inside yourself, not just with removing him. You inside yourself, purge out the old leavens, just like you have to purge it out of your house for the 7 days. For you truly are unleavened, and that was what repentance and being converted was about. We shed our sins by coming under the sacrifice of Christ through repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands. Therefore, Christ, our Passover, now we have the bridge, Christ and the Passover are connected, and it continues on because Christ is teaching the Passover and Paul is teaching it to Gentiles, so the arguments have dissolved against it. The Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. All those lambs picture the ultimate lamb. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You see, leavening is a type of sin, malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that which is flat true and right. So the question is, where have the days of unleavened bread gone? And the answer is, they haven't gone anywhere. They're right here in the Bible, and they're in force today as much as they ever were.